Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Normal Christian life. For those of us who have experienced the forgiveness that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christian life. But today, it's our fear, and you're going to notice over the next several weeks that we're going to tackle particular topics that are of concern to us in terms of what happens in your actual Christian experience, that you might have tasted and seen that the Lord is good through the forgiveness of sins, but then somehow, as you have begun to walk through the Christian life, you might have a diminished sense of what it's like to experience this Christian life fully. And one of those areas that we're the most afraid of is in this area of joy. I don't know about you, but for me, in the Christian life, in my experience in living to be like Christ, I was taught to emphasize just this hard, consistent obedience that somehow lacked the joy that comes through life in Christ. And maybe even on the other side, maybe we've accepted a normal or what I would call a worldly view of joy. Webster's dictionary defines joy as the emotion invoked or evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Now, I agree with, and I believe the Bible does too, the beginning and the end of this definition, that joy is the emotion evoked by the prospect of possessing what one desires. But it's our fear that we as Christians have allowed our desires to be so weak that our emotions have been conditioned to be satisfied with well-being, success, and good fortune, when God offers us something so much greater than those things to find our joy in, namely Himself. All of us would agree that knowing Christ and Him crucified is essential to the Christian faith. Without Christ and the message of the cross, there is no eternal life. Without the message of the cross, there is no victory over sin. Without the message of the cross, there is no joy. Without the message of the cross, our desires will never be changed. So just as knowing Christ is essential to the Christian life, then joy is not optional, but essential. Joy is a byproduct of knowing Christ and having your life changed by Him. With that in mind, let's go to God's Word. If you'd open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You may be seated. In talking about this particular passage and the idea of joy in the Christian life, let me suggest to you first that joy will never be found in worldly living. Peter starts off in chapter 2, verse 1 here by saying, so put away. It's an imperative for us to reject something, to put it away. And it doesn't just say some malice or some deceit. It says all. Now, in our recent adventure with my wife being diagnosed with cancer, we have made some radical changes to our diet. And one of the things that we've been told by basically everyone that knows anything about cancer is that sugar causes cancer to grow. And so we have made an attempt to cut all processed sugar out of our diet. Now, I don't know if you've ever attempted like a Whole 30 or one of those type of diet plans that do that, but do you know how hard it is to cut sugar out of your life? Now, if you know anything about me, there's one food item that kind of defines who I am, and that's bacon. Did you know that there is sugar in bacon? How did that happen? So in this effort to cut out sugar, I've had to cut back on bacon. But it's interesting to consider when we're talking about this idea of sin, why are we content with doing just a little sin? Why are we okay with just a little slander? But we're not really okay with like big sins. Like it's not okay to just do a little murder. How crazy would it be if big sins like murder and what we consider as small sins like slander were switched in terms of their consequences? If I had to go and serve jail time for slander, how many of us would have done jail time already? Or maybe you can think about this in terms of your relationship. I will have been married 18 years today, or not today, this year. How well would it look if I decided that on the nightstand back next to my bed that I decided to keep a picture of my ex-girlfriend on that nightstand? I'm not talking to her on Facebook. I'm not being in conversation with her. I just want a little picture of her right on my nightstand. Brothers and sisters, as destructive as that would be for my relationship with my wife, think about the destructive nature of just a little sin in the Christian life. Now, he's going to walk us through several different items of things that we're to put away, and we may be able to kind of slide through the first two without saying that we've ever been guilty of them, but by the time that we get later into the list, specifically item number three, we're all going to have to declare that we've been guilty. The first thing that he says to put away is malice. This is actually an all-inclusive term that just means wickedness. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. It's to indicate the wickedness, now catch this, that comes from within a person. That sinfulness that's intrinsic to who each of us are as a person needs to be put away. The next item that he says that we're to put away is deceit. That's this idea of cunning or trickery or treachery. It literally means to catch with bait. Now, I'm not typically setting traps to catch people in with bait, but understand the analogy that's being painted here. There has definitely been times in which I've constructed a conversation that has led someone into them being captured in an argument in a sinful way. Now, you may be able to skate through malice because you're growing in Christ and there's not this consistent sinfulness that makes up your life, and maybe you're not consistently trying to deceive or catch people with bait. But then he comes to this difficult one of hypocrisy. It's insincerity, translated sometimes, or pretense. Here's what it means. It's an attempt to make something that is not the case appear true. Let me say that again. It's an attempt to make something that is not the case appear true. Now, in my own personal testimony, hypocrisy is the one sin that almost caused me to walk away from my faith. Brothers and sisters, we must shine the light of Christ with our lives. Now, let me take a moment to plead with those of you, and I'll include myself in this category, that might be considered senior saints, someone who's walked with Christ more than just a few years. Brothers and sisters, we have to encourage younger believers, and we have to be distinct from the world by being known for love and showing our love by being obedient to Christ's commands. Now, I hear a lot of, the older I get, the more I hear these type of conversations about how frustrated we are with millennials and how frustrated we are with this next up-and-coming generation. And let me just suggest to you, if you're frustrated with the culture of the day, maybe, and you say things like, I hate how those kids act, or I wish they worked harder, or they're just lazy, maybe it's time for us to stop and consider if we have actually showed them the way. Or maybe even worse, they're living out what they have seen in us. We have lived in so much hypocrisy that we've made something that is not the case appear to be true, and they know it. He moves on from hypocrisy to envy. Now, envy is a sadness occasioned by the thought of another's good and aggression in seeking to do harm. It's actually was used in secular Greek to express the envy that makes one begrudge another from something he desires but doesn't have. Brothers and sisters, in the Christian church, this can have no place. If I think about all throughout Scripture, the body of Christ is referred to just as that, a body. Now, imagine with me for a moment that my right hand had the ability to start to recognize and have its own thoughts and beliefs about what's happening in the world. And quickly it would recognize that it was something very similar to it on the other side of this body, but there's something drastically different between the two. One of them is wearing an expensive ring, or expensive to me ring, and this one does not. And there begins to become this comparison between these two hands, in which this hand becomes envious over this hand and seeks to do harm. And so this hand waits until this hand is conveniently placed upon the doorpost of the car, and it slams the door on it. All because this hand has something that this hand does not. Only to instantly recognize in that moment upon the door closing on this hand that it has actually done damage to itself in the process. Brothers and sisters, this is the same thing that happens in the Christian church all too often, that we become so envious to ourselves, we do damage to ourselves in the process of being envious of what someone else that we should be rejoicing with has. The last on this list is slander. Now, at this point, if you're like, is he just going to tell us the whole time how we're bad and all this bad stuff that we do? It starts to pick up from here, okay? Slander literally means to run down, to disparage. It's actually used of a worker who blabs his boss's secrets. The way that we see this most often expressed in the modern church is under two terms, gossip and sarcasm. Now, let me encourage you to reconsider how you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially if they've chosen to sin. If you would turn over to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Because for us as believers, when we see someone else in the church living in sin or making wrong choices, there is an immediate response that we should have to that. Instead of slander, instead of gossip, or instead of sarcasm, here should be our response. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me suggest to you that it is impossible to to fulfill Galatians 6. If you're spending the majority of your time gossiping or speaking sarcastically to other brothers and sisters in Christ who may be caught in sin. But instead, you have a responsibility and a command to help them to be restored. Now, not only will joy never be found in worldly living, joy is actually born out of having the right desires. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." He's painting a very beautiful, precious picture here of a newborn infant who's being cared for and loved upon by their mother. It's this idea of a recently born nursing baby. Now, I don't know about you, but when babies are newborns, there's something that's almost just intrinsically precious and beautiful about them. As you hold them and stare into their eyes, it's as if you're looking into innocence personified. This picture that he's painting should invoke some emotion in us. As you gaze into a newborn's beautiful face, they have the softest skin that you can ever imagine. And in fact, I've noticed that maybe it's just our kids, or maybe I'm just a weirdo, but new babies even have like a new baby smell. But there's something that happens in an instant with this beautiful little baby the moment it becomes what appears to be ravishingly hungry. It has a longing or a yearn for something in particular. It has an intense desire towards a specific object. And in this case, with a newborn baby, I believe it's actually a sincere desire for something. It's funny, with a baby, you can try in so many different ways to try to quiet it down once it starts crying over its hunger, right? They make these devices that you can put in their mouth called a pacifier, and that might keep them pacified for a few moments, but if they're sincerely hungry, it's only a matter of time before they'll spit that pacifier out and long for something in particular, milk. But as Peter describes it here, we should long for the pure spiritual milk. We should long for something that's without deceit, it's uncontaminated or unadulterated. This word is often used in the pureness of farm products. Now, I don't know if you know a whole lot about farms, but I was raised on a farm, and I can tell you that farms actually produce two types of products. They produce food products that are good for consumption, and they produce waste products, which you might have smelled as you were driving across any kind of farm country. One brings life and health, the other brings death and sickness. If you're to consume the food product, it helps you grow and be strong. If you were to consume the waste products, it would have the radically opposite effect. Now, if I have a hungry baby who's sincerely desiring some sort of food, what kind of sense does it make to go out and get manure and feed it to the baby? That doesn't make any sense. But why would we do the same thing with our souls? There is a longing and a hunger that we as believers and even unbelievers have for some sort of satisfaction, some sort of eternal food. The problem is we're trying to feed it with things that will never satisfy. What is it that will satisfy? The pure spiritual milk. And let me say, the spiritual milk of the Word. Rabbis in their literature would compare the law to milk. It's actually a play on words with the Greek word for spiritual. The Greek word for spiritual is logikos. But the Greek word for word, the Bible, is logos. If you actually look back on the next page on 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, you'll see what I'm talking about. He says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. It says there's a specific purpose for consuming this spiritual milk. It says, by it you may grow up into salvation. You see, there's this continual process that's happening in our salvation that started with the justification from our sins by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that continues through our sanctification, where we're being made into the image of Christ, and will ultimately be finalized in our glorification when we see Jesus face to face. Peter, all throughout this letter, has this continual idea that the focus of salvation is future deliverance. He says something very similar in chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. But I mentioned this earlier, and I want to go back and visit this idea again. In our desires, in our longings, it's not that our longing for a particular sinful item is too strong. It's that our longing for Jesus Christ and Him crucified is too weak. There's this progress that even happens in our lives from the time that we're a young person who can recognize the circumstances that are happening around them to the time that we get older. The funny thing is that as we have these desires, even from the time that we're a kid, right, we can't wait until we get to do something bigger as a kid. We can't wait to drive. We can't wait to go to college. We can't wait to have these experiences as we grow older. The problem is they're never satisfied. The more that we receive and attempt to satisfy these desires that we have that are outside of God, the more that we find that we're never satisfied. It's because true joy has to savor God's goodness. He says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Not if you have tasted, but as a believer, since you have tasted. You've tasted God's goodness even in the beginning of your salvation. If you have received the forgiveness from your sin and freedom and joy that goes along with that, that brings you to the point that you may know that the Lord is good. Now, he picked a specific word to be used in here to paint a contrast for us, because the word that's used for Lord is kurios. It denotes one who's a ruler or a commander, but it describes him as good and gracious and kind. Because as we look over history, a ruler is not typically gracious and kind. History normally remembers the ruthless. If you look back over the rulers across history, for every one good ruler, there's at least 10 bad ones. But there's something very interesting to notice about this particular phrase and where it comes from. It's actually a quotation from Psalm chapter 34, verse 8, if you'll turn over there with me. Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, one of the things that's so interesting about so many psalms is that they're written in response to certain circumstances that happen in the life of the psalmist, and then he records a psalm as a way of praising God for what he has done. And in the majority of the psalms, if you jump back up to Psalm 34, it gives us a timeline or a statement at the beginning of what they believe this particular psalm was written for. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, to understand this particular psalm is to understand the story that's being told in 1 Samuel 19 through 22. At this particular time, David is under some pressure from Saul. He's warned by Saul's son Jonathan that he needs to get out of Dodge, and he needs to get out of Dodge quick because Saul is after his life. David leaves. Saul's presence, and he goes to another place in which he meets a priest named Ahimelech. And David at this point is running. He's scared. He's hungry. He receives some bread from Ahimelech, and he receives something else that's very important to understand for the rest of the story. David leaves without any kind of weapon to protect himself. And when he finds Ahimelech and he speaks with him, the weapon that Ahimelech has is the sword of Goliath. He takes that sword and he leaves that area and he goes to meet the king of Gath, whose name is Achish. Now, does anyone know anything about the story of David and Goliath? Where's Goliath from? Goliath of Gath. So David shows up in Gath with the sword of the man that he killed. And one of Achish's servants goes, "We know you. They sing songs about you back in your homeland. Saul's killed his thousands. You've killed your tens of thousands. We got you." They put him in jail. They lock him up. And David decides that it's time to act like a crazy person. He starts freaking out, clawing on the walls, doing all kinds of crazy things, and they believe that he's lost his mind. And in the process of him acting like he's lost his mind, they kick him out, and he's protected. Now, in this moment, David has the opportunity to go, "Well, that was such a great idea that I acted like I was nuts so I could escape that particular circumstance," but that's not what he responds with. He responds with Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Not, "Oh, how wise I was that I made that decision," but "See God's provision for the one who trusts in him." But one of the ways of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good is not just recalling what he has done for others in their lives, but seeing what God in his eternal plan has done for us. If you turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 4. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." It's this idea that Christ was the chief cornerstone that was laid at the corner of this building, and then more stones keep coming and coming and coming as we come to this stone that was rejected. Literally, Jesus becomes the foundation upon which the rest of us are built. But he uses a phrase that's very confusing here. He calls Jesus a living stone, a stone that's alive. Now, in our common vernacular, we'll use the phrase dead as a stone, not alive as a stone. So remember the picture that's being painted here. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead and now has a relationship with his people, giving them life from being spiritually dead. Jesus was dead. He is alive. We were dead in our sins. Now we're alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20 testify to this fact, if you turn over there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." But it says that the world has a much different evaluation of who Jesus is. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men." It's amazing to consider that upon seeing who Jesus is, that he would be rejected as something that was worthless. But even those that saw him perform miracles still rejected him as being the Messiah. We see this happen in Matthew chapter 12, verses 20 through to 24. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him." Now, to me, this is one of those passages in which I think our access to so much media and seeing different things, that this is lost upon us on how terrifying this would be and how incredible it is at the same time. Now, imagine if you're just chilling out at whatever local place that you like to go to spend time to hang out, and someone shows up with a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute. And then, as if just like, of course, this is how Jesus would respond, it says, "And he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw." So this man that was oppressed by a demon who could not speak or see, all of a sudden speaks and sees. And rightfully so, in verse 23, the people were amazed and they said, "Can this be the son of David that we've all been waiting for?" But when the religious people of the day, when the Pharisees heard it, this is their response. "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Their response to seeing the miraculous happen is that only demons control demons, so he must be of the devil. That's how they rationalize what they just saw. But brothers and sisters, we have to recognize in our fallen, sinful state, this is the response of all mankind to Jesus, unless the Spirit does a work in the heart of a person. The natural inclination of all mankind is to reject Jesus for who he truly is. But listen, with this understanding about who we are as humanity, that we can rely on God and his sovereign plan to save us, even when we want to reject him, our hearts should immediately respond in joy. But there's a totally different evaluation that God the Father has of Jesus. It's difficult to encapsulate in English, but it's just simply put as the word "but." He's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The world took a look at Jesus and rejected him as worthless. But under the all-seeing gaze of God, he is declared precious. Now, I like to think about it in this particular terms. Oftentimes, it's culturally appropriate in around the world, I guess, to some degree, that if you are a man who falls in love with a woman and you would like to marry said woman, you need to first get the appropriate permissions from her father, and then you need to go to the jewelry store and buy a ring. In the process of buying this ring, if you're trying to impress this lady, you want the biggest, most beautiful, most expensive ring that you can buy. And men do this. They'll spend their life savings at the jewelry store in an attempt to impress this lady that they're trying to impress. Because sometimes when you're love sick, you'll do crazy things. Now, imagine again with me for a moment, we have this man who is lovesick over this lady, and he wants to impress her, but he doesn't know anything about buying jewelry, right? Because most men in this room, like, I've bought one ring in my life, and my wife still has it on. So I don't know anything about buying jewelry. And so in an effort to find a ring for her, he wanders into a pawn shop. And he sees this incredibly large, what he declares is a beautiful ring. He plops down the thousands of dollars to buy said ring and takes it out with a big smile on his face, believing that he's going to impress this lovely young lady that he's so smitten with. It so happens that this young man has a friend who is a jeweler. He takes this ring to the jeweler to have him evaluate it. And under the careful eye of this jeweler, it only takes a moment for him to realize that he has bought and spent thousands of dollars on a complete fraud. He has purchased a large stone, but it's cubic zirconium. Because this young man has no way in which to evaluate whether something is priceless or not. Upon hearing this, the young man reaches into his pocket and pulls out another ring. It's a ring that he's had in his pocket for a while, was given to him by his mother. It was his grandmother's engagement ring. He decided that it was nice to keep in his pocket and carry around with him just as a memento to his grandmother. But upon being so disappointed with this larger ring that he had purchased, he hands this ring to the jeweler to only find out that it is worth thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars. He thought it was worthless. He'd been carrying it around with loose pocket change and chapstick for the last 2 years. Brothers and sisters, my fear is that we've treated Jesus in the same way. We've decided in our minds that there is something that is priceless and full of value, when all along we've had the most priceless thing right by our side the whole time. Now, not only is he considered precious, it says that he's chosen. It's the same word as 1 Peter 1:1. It says, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That means that Jesus was chosen, he was elect from the very beginning of time. Now, this should absolutely blow our minds away. It's God's plan from the beginning for Jesus to do what he did. Paul testifies to this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Actually, Peter preached this sermon at Pentecost. He says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Brothers and sisters, we have to understand from the very beginning, before you drew your first breath, God's plan to redeem you to himself involved the crucifixion of his precious son. God knew exactly who you would be. He knew exactly the choices you would make. And he knew what it would take to redeem you to him. And he was willing to give up the greatest treasure the world has ever known to make that happen. That makes him precious. If you would just ponder for a moment where Christ has brought you from and where he's brought you to, your heart should be filled and respond with joy. And we should declare with God, Jesus is precious. But not only does joy rely on God's plan that began before the foundation of the world, joy lives in the power of Jesus. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The story continues to grow and get more and more profound as we move along. Not only have we been redeemed from our sins in Jesus Christ, there's more to the story. You yourselves, like living stones. There's this incredible unity that we have with Jesus Christ, that he says Jesus is a living stone in verse 4, and we are like him, like that living stone in verse 5. there's this incredible union, especially in Galatians 2:20, that talks about, that makes him the foundation we are built on. We have an intimate relationship with him, and joy lives in the power of Christ Jesus because Christ Jesus lives in us. Remember, I mentioned this already. Jesus is a living stone, like a living stone. That's us. We ourselves, like a living stone, get to be built up into something specific. It's not only because the power of Christ lives in us. The power of Christ makes us into Christ. Just like he's been made alive in his resurrection, so we are made alive through his death, burial, and resurrection, and then formed into his image. It says we're being built as a spiritual house. There's some incredible things to ponder in this particular passage, because we get to look at who built the church. And not only that, your importance in the church. You literally are a building block in God's temple. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. If you're not excited yet, hopefully this one will catch your attention to get you excited in what Christ is doing in us. It says in Matthew chapter 16, remember this is Jesus talking in verse 18, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter," and oftentimes we get so focused on the fact that Peter was Petros, on this rock, he's rocky, he's the rock on which the church is built. But what I want you to focus on is actually the second half of this verse, and when it says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's a strange analogy to understand, because all too often we walk around afraid of what the devil can do to us or afraid of what hell can do. But gates are not meant to attack. Gates are meant to keep things out. You see, we as the universal church are not on the one, we're not the ones who are on defense. Hell is. We're on the offense. God's given us the power together as the church to overcome the devil and hell itself. That's what this passage means. Every time you share your faith, every time you choose to do right, every time you show love, every time we worship Christ together, we make an assault on the gates of hell, and even it can't stand against us. If you're afraid of what's happening in the culture today, this passage should embolden you like never before. Because the gates of hell can't stand against us. Not only that, we're being made into a spiritual house. Ponder again the change that's happening. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we as Gentiles had no way to make sacrifices for our sin. We were separate from God's covenant people of Israel. And now, because of Jesus, our sins are atoned for, and we can worship him, not in a specific place alone, but with our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17, lists out a whole specific way in which God declared that his people would worship him and how they would specifically go about it. We see these different ways in which it's relayed all through the Old Testament, specific details. You shall not, you shall, you shall not. This is exactly how I, God, Yahweh, will be worshiped. And there was only one place to do that pre-Christ. That was the temple. But what does this passage say? We're being built up as a spiritual house, suited for the Spirit. It's literally what this means. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 makes this point clear. Some of you may be familiar with this passage already. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. And then in verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, instead of a location where God himself can be worshiped, we are the temple who can offer these sacrifices in our body with the way in which we respond to the message of this gospel. Now, this is going to start to sound really crazy, but that means if you're a Christian, you're a temple. And you're a temple. And you're a temple. You're a temple in which worship can be conducted to God himself. But we're not just temples. It says we're a holy priesthood. This grants us the privilege of access to God. Remember, just as if there was a specific location in which God can be worshipped, there were only specific people that could perform the sacrifices on behalf of the larger corporate body to atone for their sins. But that's not the case anymore. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 gives us a great reminder of this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and our connection to him makes us his priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 testifies to that just a few verses down below where we are in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And just like before, when we could say, you're a temple that can offer sacrifices and you're a temple that can offer sacrifices, the same thing is true for our priesthood. We don't need a priest to intercede on our behalf anymore because we have direct connection to Jesus. That means you're a priest. But listen, brothers and sisters, if we're the temple and we're priests who are offering sacrifices, this should radically change the way in which I live. We are walking representations of the living God. Again, I don't think that I can emphasize this point enough. All throughout the Old Testament, the only people who have access to God to make sacrifices and worship him in his temple is the priest. Once the law is established, the priest have to sacrifice on behalf of the people to bring back and the temporary forgiveness of their sins. But now that's not the case. Jesus sacrificed as the great high priest, the once and all sacrifice. That sacrifice gives us access to God because God lives in us. Any other system of religion that would teach you different is not consistent with the scriptures. This royal priesthood, this temple, is to offer spiritual sacrifices. In other words, we're to live in such a way that has spirit-inspired worship as its core ethic. You've heard us quote a passage multiple times, and you're probably familiar with it too, but this understanding should give this passage a new meaning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when it says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God, as his temple, as his priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 puts it another way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But before we start thinking too highly of ourselves as temples and priests and people who offer spiritual sacrifices, we cannot forget that that is impossible without Jesus Christ. Impossible. There is nothing, nothing that we could do to be accepted by God. We have to remember Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. That even when we attempted to be righteous, even our righteous deeds were as filthy rags. But then Jesus enters into the picture. He makes you his temple. He makes you into one of his priests so that you can offer sacrifices that are acceptable to him. Peter reminds us again, just in case we got off the path, that the way that we make sacrifices that are acceptable to God are through Jesus Christ. Because of his intercessory work, it extends past just our justification. It allows us to offer our lives as a sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That is the fuel of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It leads us to that response. Is your heart filled with joy yet? The lengths that God was willing to go on our behalf, and the joy of living a life in response to who he is, should make our hearts leap out of our chests in such a way that everyone that we encounter would go, why are you so happy? To which I can instantly respond, Jesus. But here's the issue. What we desire, what we love the most, what we desire the most, will ultimately determine where we believe we get our joy from. Stop and think with me for a minute. Your life evidences where you find your joy in most. Or maybe another way or a question to ask is, what do you really think will bring you joy? One way I've considered it or asked others to consider it is, if you could have the ultimate dream for your life, if there were no limits to what you could have in your life and it would be the ultimate dream, or if you could change anything, if you could bring something into your life or you could remove something from your life that would then instantly make your life the perfect life, what would it be? What would you add? What would you take away? Oftentimes people say, well, I would, it's like the genie in the bottle. I would ask for infinite wishes or $1 billion. And of course, Pastor, I'd tithe on that, so then the church would be taken care of. I'm okay with that one. God bless you if that happens. But all too often, the things that our mind instantly goes to are things that are going to be worthless when we die. Do you really think that those things that you think will bring you joy will have any kind of impact in eternity? If you think, or if the things you desire do not promise eternal joy like Jesus does, then you've allowed your desires to be too weak and you've accepted things that will never actually bring you joy. we must not and cannot be satisfied with the things of this world and the temporary joy that it brings. Where are you trying to live your life your way? If your pursuit of joy or contentment or satisfaction or purpose or however you want to word it, in that process of that pursuit, if you can consistently find yourself in a cycle of failure, let me suggest to you that that is where you're intending to live your life your way with a worldly evaluation of what is treasured and what is not. When instead we need to treasure and seek purpose and joy in what God has deemed precious, that is Jesus Christ. If you don't get anything out of this entire sermon, here's the line that you need to write down. This is what you need to hold on. To pursue joy means to pursue Christ. And to pursue Christ means to become like him. Let me say it again, just in case you didn't catch it. To pursue joy means to pursue Christ. And to pursue Christ means to become like him. And for us, that should give us a hope beyond all hopes, because the pursuit of Christ will carry us all throughout eternity. There is no amount where you can reach enough of Christ, which means for the believer, there is no point in which you can reach that you will have too much joy. As our praise team comes, I want to pose one final question to you. Have you believed the lie that the Christian should be nominal in pursuing joy? You see, there's this continual lie that's perpetuated in culture all around us. And oftentimes it's just something that even lives in our hearts, that there's something out there that we don't have. And to simply just have it, then that would give me the joy that I'm after. Here's the truth of the matter. If you are a Christian, you have something the world will never have. It will never have. And that thing will give us joy continually and eternally. That is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Brothers and sisters, we have to pursue joy. We have to pursue after Christ until we hear the words of Matthew, or the words in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And how does it end? Enter into the joy of your master. Brothers and sisters, pursue true joy. Will you stand with me as our praise team begins to pray? Let me pray for us that God would help us consider where we've pursued the things of the world while all along having the ultimate source of joy right next to us. Let me encourage you that if you have navigated off the path of pursuing after true joy by pursuing after Christ, today is the day where you can turn the other direction. Today is the day that you can begin pursuing after Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me pray and ask God to help us do just that. Lord, we are so easily satisfied with things that do not matter. And all the while you've offered your son as a sacrifice for our sins and given him to us as the mediator between us and you. You restored the relationship that we've broken, and yet all too often we don't see the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to never find satisfaction or joy in anything other than worshiping Christ with our lives. Lord, help us to look upon the resurrected Christ recognize that he lives in us and that your Spirit empowers us in such a way that we can live every moment to your glory. Lord, help us as a body of believers to be known as those who are filled with joy because of what you've done for us. Help us to broadcast this message of joy to the world around us that's dying and decaying and wasting away in the pursuits of nothing. But Lord, we have the truth, and the truth has set us free to have joy in you. Help us to not live in a world that finds its joy only in circumstances or financial prosperity or any of those things. But help us to have joy in you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Feel free to share this message, but please remember, don't change it and don't charge for it. The Lord's message is for everyone, and it should be free.